called John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord. What a scene. We've really sort of set up. We're coming sort of to the climax now of John's Gospel. We've been in the Gospel for 15, 16 months now. We've sort of seen from Jesus being called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John chapter 3, all the way through now to Jesus standing before Pilate. It's the high point. Jesus has been arrested. He has been tried by the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish council. And now he's going before Pilate, the Roman governor. Before we get into the text today, I'm just going to define some of the terms that I use. When I talk about Jews or Pharisees, that's the same group of people. This is the Jewish council. These are the religious leaders that are effectively the ones trying to crucify Christ. These are the ones that are challenged by Christ's ministry and want him gone. This includes the high priest Caiaphas and Annas, his father-in-law. These are all come under the term Jews or Pharisees, and I'm just going to use those interchangeably. Yeah, let me pray, and then we will dive into this passage. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are a good God. Lord, you help us to understand your words. You have made it clear to us what your word means, what it says. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand it, to seek you first and foremost, Lord, to not come with our own presuppositions, our own assumptions, Lord, but to really try and understand what you are saying to us through this text, Lord. I thank you that you've given us your word, that it is infallible, is authoritative, Lord. I thank you that you didn't just give us traditions of man or stories to be passed down, but you gave us your written word that we could understand it and study it, Lord. And that through it we might have a real understanding of who you are, what you've done, and just what it means to be in relationship with you. Lord, I pray this morning as I preach that you would speak through me, that anything that isn't useful or isn't of you, Lord, that you would help people to forget, Lord, and everything that is of you would stick. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're looking at the text in sort of three chunks today. The first chunk is verses 28 to 32. Let me just read it. They then led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled and could eat Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken by what kind of death he was going to die. As we look at this passage, this conversation really, throughout the text, we really begin to understand the relationship between Jesus, the Jewish leaders, and Pilate, the Roman governor. Jesus at this point has been arrested and taken to the house of Caiaphas, where he was illegally tried. He'd been cross-examined, he'd been beaten about a bit, slapped around a bit. And actually that slapping around was a violation of the Mosaic law. They'd already broken the law just in doing that. They tried him illegally, broken the law. They slapped him around, broken the law. Then they come to the headquarters. They didn't really care about breaking the law, I think. Because when they come to the headquarters, they stay outside to not go in and be defiled. Going inside would have been a visible symbol to everyone around that they had really broken the law. Everyone would have seen, oh, well, you've gone into a Gentile's living place. You can't eat the Passover. But because of their piety, because of their religiousness, not their earnest desire to follow God, but their earnest desire to be seen as following God, there is a difference. They didn't go in. But the Jews at this point have already decided that Jesus was going to die. They'd already decided that he had to go. And now they were looking for a way to make it happen. They didn't care about giving Jesus a fair trial. They didn't care if Jesus was actually innocent. They were set on killing him. They were set on crucifying him to get him out of the picture. They want Jesus to be condemned by the Jews, which he has been, and now they want him to be condemned by the Gentiles too, by the Romans. That is why they take him to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. He was the Gentile. He was the sort of overseer of the area. He was the representative of Caesar in Israel. They come to the Roman headquarters, but they don't go in. They don't want to break that law, as I've already said. They're seen by those who are not involved to follow the law. They care about outward appearance, outward looks, but not the truth of their practice. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected God the Son. And as we have already seen throughout the Gospel of John, if you reject the Son, then you reject the Father. They've rejected God wholesale. So because of this Pharisaic conviction to not go into the Roman headquarters, Pilate, the Roman governor, comes out to meet them. I don't know about you, but you can almost hear Pilate sort of grumbling as he walks down the corridors of his headquarters, walking out to meet the Jews. Doesn't really want to be doing this. He arrives and asks what their accusation is. He's not interested in this propaganda. He's not interested in them saying, oh, well, he's been doing evil. He wants to get to the heart of it. Why have you brought this man to me early in the morning? I was in bed and he woke me up. The response of the Pharisees, I think, give us an insight into the tone with which Pilate was speaking. Because instead of just saying the charges, instead of just saying, oh, well, he's done this, this, and this, and we think he should be crucified, they say, well, he must have done evil because otherwise we wouldn't have brought him to you. He must be sick. He must be a criminal. They don't have reasons. They don't actually have anything legitimate. Even in the Jewish trial that Jesus had before, they brought false witnesses against him. Jesus is truly an innocent man. But they say, if we didn't have reasons, we wouldn't have brought you. But Pilate, he doesn't buy it. He doesn't think that this problem is actually in need of his input. He says, well, go look after yourselves. you go try him against your law. Don't get me involved in this. But the Pharisees don't like this response, do they? They've already concluded how this is going to end for Jesus. They've already got their mind set on what Jesus' outcome is going to be. The Pharisees say that they do actually have reasons when they don't. But they have brought him to Pilate now, but this is really just a means to an end. They knew that Pilate was the one who administered the death sentence, essentially, in the land. He was the one who said yes or no to whether this man dies. He was the only one that was allowed to administer capital punishment. One commentator that I read said that actually it had been about 2 years before this that had been taken away from the Jews. About 30 AD, 32 AD, the Romans had taken this right of capital punishment away from the Jews. And so it was only the Romans that could do this. And I'm like, the death penalty is commanded to be used in certain instances. In the Mosaic law, there are certainly examples of using the death penalty. But for first century Jews, they were no longer allowed to do this. And we can see through this interaction between Pilate and the Pharisees that they have a difficult relationship. There is tension here. They wanted to have ultimate authority in the land. The Pharisees wanted to rule the land, but the Romans were there. The Romans were occupying them, preventing them from having this authority. They wanted to be the ones in power, but they weren't. No, instead they were ruled over by the Romans, which was embodied by Pilate. And here we have them trying to manipulate Pilate into using his power to kill Jesus without just cause. As the Pharisees involved Pilate in this trial, the execution of Jesus identifies the way in which Jesus would die. By having Pilate come in, it makes it almost certain that if Jesus dies, it would be by crucifixion. It would be on the cross. That was the Roman method of choice when it came to killing criminals. This is also a fulfillment of the words of Christ throughout the New Testament. If you look in John 12, 32 and 33, Matthew 20, verse 19 and 26, verse 2, Mark 10, 33, Luke 18, 32, all of those passages, Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be lifted up and crucified. Jesus knew what was coming for him. And this Roman trial is just the fulfillment of that. And ultimately, we will see in chapter 19 that that is how he goes. He has nails driven through his wrists and his ankles and is crucified. We're going to now leave the Pharisees outside in the cold for a bit, and we're going to walk inside with Pilate and see his interaction with Jesus. So we're going to read from verses 33 to the first part of 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from the world." But then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" So Pilate comes in, talks to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you this ruler who has come to take away Caesar's authority in the land? Are you committing treason?" It's an interesting question, because that hasn't come up in Pilate's interaction with the Jews, at least not in John's Gospel, and I don't actually think in any of the Gospels. Pilate doesn't ever hear from the Jews, "Oh, this is the guy that says he's the king of the Jews." Pilate comes in and asks this question of his own accord. He asked this without having heard it from anyone else. And I think that this reveals something about Pilate's recognition of who Jesus was. Pilate recognizes that there is something else going on. But Pilate disdains the Pharisees. He really doesn't like them. And when we see Jesus asking, "Did you hear this from someone else?" Pilate, his response is vitriolic almost. He says, "Am I a Jew? Do you think I believe these things?" His point is to hurt Jesus. "I'm not the one sending you to death. It's them. I'm not the one that has brought you up on criminal charges. It's your own people. It's your own people that are crucifying or that are trying to get you killed. The people that should be following Jesus, the people that should be recognizing who he is, are the ones that are trying to have him killed." There's also a bit of wonder, though, in Pilate's voice, isn't there? "What have you done?" Sort of brings you in. "What have you done to manage to turn the leaders of your own people against you? What have you done that you have managed to rile them up so much that they have arrested you with a group of soldiers armed to the teeth? What have you done?" Pilate really can't seem to get his head around what Jesus is doing and has done and what he's been preaching for the previous 3 years. And we know Pilate must have heard about Jesus. He isn't just some guy that popped up. When we look in the Synoptic Gospels, we see that Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And Herod is actually excited to see Jesus because he hadn't had a chance to hear him teach and wanted to. And I think if Herod had known who Jesus was, then so would have Pilate. He would have heard who this guy was, at least from the Roman reports. What have you done? Isn't this also so true in the world? Isn't this so true in our modern Western culture? We've got sort of some idea about who Jesus is. There's some idea about him being a good man. We know that he came and he taught some good things. But ultimately, he is no better in their eyes than someone like Gandhi or Buddha. They see his ministry not as God calling sinners to repent and believe, but as some good guy affirming good things. What did this Jesus guy do to create such a commotion? What did this teacher from Israel do to change the course of history? Well, this Jesus was born from a virgin in fulfillment with scriptures. He lived a perfect life preaching the grace of God and the need to repent from your sin and come to be reconciled to God. He was taken and crucified by wicked men and took on himself the sins of the world. He was buried, and on the third day he rose in accordance with the scriptures. He has ascended to the Father, and he will return soon to judge the living and the dead. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he wants all humanity to come to him and be saved. What have you done? And if you haven't come to Christ this morning, you don't know who this Jesus man is, I would encourage you to come to Christ. Come to him and have your sin washed away. Have that burden lifted from you. Put your faith in him because he died for you and he loves you and he wants you to come to him. This is what Jesus has done. Christ, in response to Pilate's question, then gives this statement. He doesn't really answer the question, but he just says, "My kingdom is not from this world, not of this world." The way that we should understand this is that Christ's kingdom doesn't originate on earth. It's not like the Roman Empire or the Assyrian Empire that was fought for and won through death, essentially, through killing people. He's not a king like Caesar. No, his kingdom is from God. It is supernatural. Not brought about through rebellion or treason, but brought about through grace. And we are not told, we are not tasked
to go out. We are,
this kingdom is a different, a notably different kingdom. It's not brought about through fighting. It's not brought about through rebellion, through putting our guy in the rulership role. Jesus says that this kingdom is of grace. He says that if his kingdom was from this world, was of this world, then his followers would be fighting to prevent his arrest. If his kingdom was of this world, his followers would be fighting. And this is in contrast to so many other religions and kingdoms that we see. We do not do evangelism with a big sword. It's not believe in Jesus or I have a big sword. That's not a good way of doing evangelism. I would really discourage that. No, the kingdom of Christ is created, is expanded through the gospel. Through the gospel of hope and of grace. We don't say believe or die. We say believe in Christ because he's taking your sin away. And he will take your sin away. We are tasked with going into the world and preaching the gospel. Not going into the world to create a kingdom, but to preach the gospel. We are not told to set up a kingdom on earth. We are commanded to preach, and in doing so, when people believe, they are saved. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 say that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and forgiveness of sins. When people believe, they are transferred out of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the world, essentially, and transferred into the kingdom of light, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ's Son, Christ the Son. So what then is the nature of this kingdom? If it's not of this world, what is it? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Is it something else? Yes. That is the answer. There are both spiritual and physical aspects of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. As believers, we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of Christ, but we are still in the world. We're still able to see the kingdom of darkness at work around us. And actually, we are seen as ambassadors for Christ. It's not that we're just transferred into the kingdom of light, but actually we are then made ambassadors as soon as you become a citizen. Go out and bring more people into the kingdom. But now, because we have the hope that the King is returning, we know that when he returns, all things will be made new. The ruler of this age will be banished finally, and the kingdom of darkness will be gone. The kingdom of light will be made a physical reality. The kingdom of God will be a physical reality on earth. A good illustration for this, and some of you may have heard it during the week, is from Robin Hood. Everyone's heard Robin Hood, right? You know, the guy from Nottingham, had bow and arrow. So Robin Hood was in England at the time when Richard the Lionheart, I think that was Richard the First, was off crusading. And as Richard was off crusading, his brother, Prince John, was ruling the land. Obviously, this illustration breaks down when you have things. Richard is king, John is not. But John had authority. Now, under John's authority, the country was in a terrible state. There was injustice, there was poverty. John was just a very bad ruler. He was obsessed with making himself rich and wealthy and not actually caring about his subjects. But when King Richard returned, John was overthrown and the kingdom was brought in. It was restored. This is what it's like with Christ. Christ is the king. Christ isn't here right now, at least not physically. We have the Spirit. Currently, the world is under the rulership of Satan, the prince of darkness, the prince of power of the air, as Ephesians calls him. The ruler of the world, as Christ calls him earlier in the Gospel of John. But when Christ returns, he will sit down on his throne. He will send Satan to hell for eternity. And the kingdom will flourish. Jesus finishes with the restatement of his kingdom being from somewhere else in verse 36. 36. However, the way that he says it, I find it quite interesting. In the ESV, we have it quite bluntly, but my kingdom. But actually, there's a bit more going on in there in the Greek. Most other translations will say, but now, or but as it is. It gives this sort of understanding of temporality. My kingdom's not here right now. But in the future, it will be. In the future, there will be physical kingdom. That's the way that I understand that. Feel free to disregard it if you disagree. Come and speak with me afterwards. But I understand this as Christ saying, my kingdom is not from this world, but one day it will come into this world. Physically. He will reign on the throne and we will dwell with him in righteousness. And I am looking forward to that day. I do say so. It's really, sometimes you look at the news and it's just, Christ come. Come Lord. Pilate, instead of trying to understand this astonishing truth, instead of trying to dig into it, what's it mean that your kingdom's not from this world, and all of these things, instead of unpacking just exactly what Christ means, he just jumps to the logical conclusion that Christ is king. He doesn't just say, well, what does it mean that you're a kingdom? He just says, so you're a king? You're a king. But even when his words come across, they're not completely convinced. But maybe asking for a clarification. But Jesus doesn't respond by saying, yes, I'm a king. He just states the conclusion was made by Pilate. And actually, in all of the trial of Jesus, he never says, I am the king. He says, you say I'm the king. I do not say that I am the king. But Jesus says, this is the reason for which he was born and came into the world. Now that's interesting in itself. He doesn't just say, for this reason I was born to bring truth, for this reason I came into the world to bring truth. It's for this reason I was born and came into the world. And why does that matter? Well, because Jesus is God and man. He is the God-man. He is God the Son, divine and eternal, not created, but the image of the invisible God. He has been in existence from eternity, like he is uncreated. He is God. But he is also man. He humbled himself and became incarnate, taking on humanity. So he is truly God and truly man. In this verse, we see that. We see that he is born. This speaks of his human nature. He took on in the incarnation. Romans 8 verse 3 says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He came in the flesh. He was here. He dwelt among us. Right, that's what the beginning of John says. We have seen his glory. He shows us just what Christ did by becoming human. And then Colossians 1 verses 19 and 20 say this. They say, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. There's something that's really foundational for Christianity. If you don't have the divinity of Christ, you don't have Christianity. If you don't have the humanity of Christ, you don't have Christianity. You need them both to be a Christian. That's one thing that separates Christianity from so many of the other world religions and the cultic groups out there. Most religions will say Christ was a good man. This guy Jesus, he was great. But he wasn't just a prophet, as Islam believes. He wasn't just some guy that God chose to make the Son of God, as the Jehovah Witnesses believe. But he was truly God, the Son, who has always existed with the Father and the Spirit. At the incarnation, God the Son took on human nature. He came and was born of Mary. In this, he was still truly God. He didn't lose any of his divinity. He didn't stop becoming God. Even as a child crying in his mother's arms, he was still God. Quite an astonishing thought, at least to me. He didn't lose any of his divinity, but he gained humanity. He was and is now truly human. When he ascended to the Father, he didn't lose his humanity there either. When we talk about Christ being in heaven, interceding for us before the Father, Christ is in heaven physically interceding for us before the Father. He is there standing as a human. Glorified, yes, but still human. He was born and he came for one singular purpose, to bear witness to the truth. That statement points us to an idea that is very unpopular in the world today. That is that there is an objective truth. There is something beyond our understanding that is always going to be true, whether we like it or not. Objective truth. The whole idea of subjective truth is wrong because it's not based on reality. Christ's words here point us to the fact that there is objective truth. He doesn't come and say, I've come to bear witness about my truth, and that's really great because it's my truth, but actually he says, the truth. The one and only truth. And what is the truth? What is this objective reality? What is it? Which this truth is the purpose of his coming. Starting an empire was not the reason that Jesus came. Starting an empire was not in Christ's mind at this point. His reason for coming was to speak truth, to bear witness to it. This objective reality then must attain to speaking of God. It must speak of God. If Christ has come to witness truth, he's speaking of who he's been with, what he's been witnessing about, which is God. As Christ spent his entire ministry calling people from all stations of life to repent and come to God, he's come to bear witness to the truth. This morning, if you're looking for truth, if you are stuck, you're not sure what the truth is, tossed about by BBC and whatever other news outlet you listen to, you're not sure, is it true? Is it false? Come to Jesus. He is the one who witnesses the truth. And in fact, in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the truth. Come to Christ. Receive the truth. Unfortunately, for Pilate, he doesn't understand this reality. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And effectively, he rejects Jesus. He rejects Christ. Instead, he inquires further about Christ's statements. Instead of inquiring about Jesus, what Jesus means, instead of asking Jesus about this truth and seeking the truth, he merely takes Christ's statements as something sort of philosophical. Some of this reality. I've come to bear witness about the truth. Now, what's truth? What is that? I don't have time for that. Pilate was standing in the presence of Christ, in the presence of truth incarnate, standing before truth as a living person, and he rejects him. The source of all truth. I've already said it a couple of times, but it bears repeating. This morning, if you are seeking truth, then come to Christ. He is the truth. Come to him who is the truth. Come to God and be redeemed. Come to Christ and have your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Come to him because he is the truth, the objective truth which exists beyond any other factor. If everything disappeared, Christ would remain as the truth. Don't be like Pilate, who, when confronted with the truth, rejects it and walks away. Come to Christ and be saved. We're going to pick back up in verse 38. So Pilate said, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release you to you, the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate leaves Jesus. He doesn't wait for an answer. He heads back outside. He heads out to the Jewish leaders who were waiting expectantly for his return. Remember, they stayed outside waiting for Pilate because they didn't want to defile themselves. And they're waiting for Pilate to examine Jesus and come to a conclusion about him. And he comes back to them, and we see him stating his findings. And I don't think that they are what the Jews wanted to hear. The Jews wanted Jesus to come, wanted Pilate to come back out and say, "Yes, I agree with you. Jesus is this criminal. I'm going to kill him." That's not what Jesus, that's not what Pilate said about Jesus. No, Pilate comes out and says he isn't guilty. After his conversation with Jesus about the kingdom and truth, Pilate concludes that Christ isn't guilty and doesn't actually need to be killed. Doesn't need to be killed. And beyond that, he gives the Jews a way to release Jesus, to sort of save face. He's not guilty. If you want, I can let him go, and you don't have to look like you're getting weak. This guy isn't guilty. And you guys have a tradition to release someone. You want me to release this guy? The king of the Jews? And the response, I think, just shows the hardness of the Jews. Just how much they hated Christ. Because instead of accepting this out, instead of accepting this way of releasing him and releasing an innocent man, the king of the Jews, no less, no, they cry even louder to release a true criminal, Barabbas. Yeah, true criminal Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber, as we see it. It's also translated insurrectionist. He was a bad guy. And they wanted him released instead of Christ. That's where we're going to leave it for today. If you want to see the rest of this, outline this narrative, we're going to pick it up on the Good Friday communion. We're going to look at John 19. But before I finish, I know you want me to finish, but before we finish, I just want to give us some application. I know that when we read through narrative text like this, it can sometimes be hard to understand, how does this actually apply to me today? What do I draw out from this that I can put into practice in my walk with Christ? Especially 2,000 years later. So, application. First one. Do not lose sight of God. At the beginning of this passage, we saw that the Pharisees didn't go into the headquarters, even though they had already broken the law. They have, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, acted as blind guides, straining out the gnat and swallowing a camel. Straining out the tiny little thing and yet swallowing this massive animal. They had lost sight of God, and now they were going to kill the Messiah, the Christ. As we follow Christ, let's make sure that we keep him at the center of our lives, the center of our understanding and the way that we relate to the world. Let's not get caught up in the minutiae while forgetting Christ, because he is the center and the foundation of our faith. Second application is to go and evangelize. You know, I can hear you wondering, how can we get evangelism out of this passage? Because the kingdom of God is not expanded through conquest. The kingdom of God is expanded through salvation. When we get to the new creation, when we are dwelling with God, everybody there will have had someone share the gospel with them at some point. This week, and I know it is hard, I struggle with it too, but share the gospel with someone. Especially as we come up to Easter. What better time to tell people about the resurrected Jesus Christ than this holiday? It's a great time to tell people that Jesus died for them. And as Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That passage goes on to say, how can they confess if they've never heard? This week, tell someone. Tell someone the gospel. The third and final application is to draw closer to Jesus, because he is the truth. As we live in this world and culture where we are constantly bombarded by claims and ideas that run contrary to God's revealed word, to his scripture, we live in a world that is run on lies. If we draw closer to Christ through reading his word, through praying, through talking with him, he helps us to understand what the truth is, because he is the truth. The objective truth. He's the anchor through the storms of our lives. Draw near to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can really dig into it and understand just what you're communicating to us. I thank you that you are a God who communicates and wants to communicate. Father, I pray for this week that as we live for you, that you would help us and strengthen us, that we would glorify you in our lives, that we would share the gospel with those around us. Lord, you know that you are a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Help us to show that love to those around us, Lord. Father, I pray that anything that I've said that isn't of you would be forgotten, that anything that is of you, Lord, would be remembered. Lord, you are the best thing that we have. I pray that you'd help us to remember that. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.